Psalm 36 is a lot like Psalm 1. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the first Psalm. There is a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. A difference between Psalm 1 and Psalm 36 is that the order is reversed. In Psalm 1, you may recall that the first section describes the righteous, verses 1 to 3, and you have a description of the wicked, verse 4, and then you have the contrast between the two. In verses 5 to 6, you have the way of the wicked and you have the way of the righteous. Well, in Psalm 36, in the first section, you have a description of the wicked, verses 1 to 4. Then you have the description of the righteous, verses 5 to 9. Then, the last three verses, 10, 11, 12, you have the contrast between the two. One other difference is that in Psalm 36, the section on the righteous is not talking about righteous persons, but rather the righteousness of God, whose steadfast love and His faithfulness, only the righteous can appreciate. And only the righteous put their trust in this God, as we'll see in the psalm. I do want you to notice the title of the psalm. To the chief musician, it says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. David is called the servant of the Lord in only one other place in the Bible, and that is in Psalm 18, the servant of the Lord. In Scotland, ministers are referred to simply as servants of the Lord. You wouldn't refer to them as minister or pastor. It's just, he's a servant of the Lord. In fact, on their grave stones is the Latin servant of the Lord in its initials on the gravestones of ministers in Scotland. Notice, before we read, just to give you a structure here, verses 1 to 4, is the sinfulness and the selfish deception of sin. And then immediately, you might even say abruptly in verses 5 to 9, the goodness of God, the graciousness of God. And then really verses 10 to 12 is a prayer on the part of a trusting saint in God. It's a prayer where he says, God, keep me close to you. I know the way of the wicked. I know who you are. Now please keep me ever near to you. Let's stand together for the reading of this psalm. We do believe that all scripture is God-breathed, including Psalm 36. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. And then you'll notice this abrupt change in verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated, and our children are dismissed for catechism class. We've all seen it, whether it was a first-hand experience or whether it was the experience of a friend, but you have seen what the downward spiral of unconfessed sin can do to a person's life. The downward spiral of unrepentant sin, it's like this pulling you down into a pit, like this cord is wrapped around you and it's pulling you down into the pit, like sucking you into quicksand, and it's trapping you. You feel that there is, you're being deceived in a sense by this sin, and there seems to be no way out of it, because you find yourself again, because you're not confessing the sin, you're not repenting of the sin, and you feel that you are in this pit. On the other hand, again, we've all seen it, whether it was our own experience or the experience of a friend, but that is the blessedness of finding ourselves under the shadow of the wings of God, where we find that God is our refuge. We know who He is. We know we have this keen understanding of what God has done for us and how loving He is toward us, how righteous He is, how faithful He is, how just He is, and we come away from that experience and we say, God, you just satisfy me. I find all of my delight in You. I find all of my fulfillment in You. And when that is the case, we can say, I find my refuge in God alone. The pit versus the refuge. That's what this Psalm 36 is about. That is what God, I believe, would have us consider tonight. The contrast, the difference between being in the pit, a life of sin, and as opposed to a life of pleasure in God. A life of finding my satisfaction in Him alone. We'll notice first the way of the wicked, which is found in verses 1 to 4. And the premise of verses 1 to 4 is simply that wickedness begins with the rejection of God. Wickedness begins with the rejection of God. Look at verse 1, the second part, where he says, there is no fear of God before His eyes. The wicked man does not acknowledge God. The wicked man does not think that he needs to take God into account. He's like the fool in Psalm 14 who lives his life as if God does not exist, that God does not care, and I can live my life any way I want to live my life because I will never be brought to account before the judge of the universe. I will never have to give an accounting of my life before the Creator of the universe. There is no fear of God in their eyes, which is to say there is no awe of God. There is no terror of the Almighty. It's the same words that Paul chose as a blanket statement over all mankind in Romans 3, verse 18, when he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then five verses later, verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then we find in verses 2 to 4 that there is indeed a direct correlation between the demise of the wicked, between the ruin of the wicked and their lack of fear of the Lord. So you have these this list here, this list of five descriptions of the wicked man, because this man does not take God into account, because there's no fear of God before his eyes. The first being, having displaced God, the wicked person becomes the center of his or her own universe, and is therefore self-deceived. Look at verse 2. He flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. And we've all seen it many times. The friend who delves into something that we know that person should not delve into, and they continue in that sin, they continue down that path, only to become deeper and deeper involved in the sin. They become blind to the sin. They become blind to what it's doing to themselves. They become blind to what it's doing to their family. Death to your warnings. The alcoholic who does not believe that you can smell the alcohol in their breath. You see, the adulterer who's involved in a relationship that they shouldn't be involved in. You know they shouldn't be involved in, and yet they are believing everything that sweet man is whispering in their ear. The addict, where it's everybody's fault but my own. I'm the victim. And what ends up happening is sin becomes the God. And I'm not saying just what we said this morning, the sin of idolatry, the sin of having other gods. Sin actually becomes the God in the person's life. They become so wrapped up, so blind, that the actual God in their life is that very sin. They're deceived. They flatter themselves, the verse says. Self-conceit and self-worship go hand in hand. There is nothing more deceiving than to think of yourself as being the center of the universe. But that's the wicked. That's the way he thinks. And so therefore, number two, having lost the necessary reference point for determining what is good or evil, the wicked person is made unable to detect sin or to hate sin. Look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. I've had to really think through this because I got this next sentence from a commentary, and I believe that it's true, and yet I know you can argue the other side of it. It is this, that it's one thing to recognize what sin is. It's one thing to say, I know this is sin, and yet continue in that sin. I mean, that's sinning that grace may abound, is it not? But it's another thing when you can't even see the sin. It is something that is repulsive, but you can't see that it's repulsive, and you can argue that that's even worse. And I think you could argue it the other way as well. Just leave that to your own debate, your own thought within your own heart. But the point is, this person, as the psalmist is saying, they don't even see that it's evil. Here's the sin before their eyes, but they cannot see that it is repulsive. The typical scenario is a person involves himself in a little bit of sin of ears, if there is such a thing as a little bit of sin, but a little bit of sin, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, until finally they can't even discern between good and evil. In fact, they call evil good and good evil. It's a great illustration for what our conscience is. And I think that I've used it before. Now I can't find it. But I'm going to try to tell you what the illustration is, and then I'm probably going to use it again later. But it likens the conscience to an octagon. This is where I'm still going to fail on what it is. But it's an octagon in some sort of casing. And every time you sin, this octagon shape turns within the casing. And when it turns, it rubs against the casing. And when it rubs against the casing, it causes an ouch. There's a pain there. There's a hurt. That's your conscience when you sin. But when you continue to sin over and over and over again, the points on the octagon become worn down until finally all you have within the casing is a sphere. And it turns and turns and turns with no feeling. It doesn't touch the casing. That's what happens when we continue to sin and sin and sin and sin. We wear it down. We rub down the edges. And to the point that really we don't feel our conscience anymore. The use of cuss words. You say, well, you know, I don't use cuss words much. You know, just a little bit here and there. I never let my children hear me. You should have heard me in college. Boy, I've really cleaned up my act, people will say. And they will say, well, I only use them to impress people. I only use them to impress a client. I only use them when I really get mad. And what you see is just a rubbing down of the octagon. Dabbling in pornography. You know, oh, it's just a quick look on the internet. Besides, you know, I need to see what's out there. I need to be able to see what my friends who are really struggling with it, I need to see what they're seeing so I can better minister to them. Besides, I'm not paying anybody any money anyway. It's just the internet. And every time you're rubbing the edge off your conscience. Number three, about the wicked person, since he or she is unable to detect or hate sin, the wicked person is also unable to speak truth, be wise, or do good. That's the second part of verse 3. He ceases to be wise and to do good. I mean, here is an example of a man who is the exact opposite of the man in Proverbs, the wise man in Proverbs, who actually does good precisely because he has fear of God in his life. That's why he does good. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then look at verse 4, or number 4, which is verse 4, but number 4 in the outline, without any restraining influence from what is good, the wicked person becomes so enamored with evil that he or she plots it by night as well as by day, and becomes thoroughly committed to an evil course. Look at verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. This man has not only drifted into sin, he's not only drifted into evil ways, he actually plots evil. And when is he most prone to do that? When are we most prone to let our thoughts run wild? At night. That's when it's hardest. It's when we're tired. It's when our guard is down. He says he devises wickedness on his bed. The Old Testament is full of warnings not to meditate on evil when lying in your bed. Do not meditate on evil, but rather what the righteous man does is he meditates on what's good as he falls asleep. He meditates on God. What's the temptation at night? What's the temptation when it's dark? Nobody sees me. Nobody sees what goes through my mind, you see. So we turn the light off, we get comfortable, and we try, because we're going to go to sleep, so we try to block everything out of our minds. Except what? I mean, what is it in your life? It could be anything. You could say it's anything that you want it to be. Except for that person who did me wrong today. And I start reeling in my mind all the things that I want to say to that person at work the next day. Boy, I'm going to really let that person have it. I'm really going to let them know who's in charge. Or maybe that person who cost me a lot of money. Well, I'll tell you, I'm really going to get them. I'm going to show them. What about lust, men? You turn the light off and you begin to think and you say, well, what about that woman I saw on television? What about that woman who paid me a little attention today? I'll undress her in my mind, won't you? you let your guard down, you become dangerous. What I was going to say, you become tired. It's a dangerous time. It's prime time for the wicked to elaborate in their minds, to elaborate in their dreams what is really sin, what is wickedness, but not the righteous man. Not the righteous man. The righteous man thinks about God. He meditates on God's law. Psalm 1 verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 63 verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So I encourage you, read a psalm before you turn the light off, if that's what helps you. Meditate on who God is. Meditate on his attributes. Pray. Some people say you shouldn't pray. You shouldn't fall asleep praying because you'd never fall asleep in the presence of God. I beg to differ. Fall asleep praying to God. Fall asleep quoting verses in your mind. I guarantee you'll fall asleep a lot quicker. And you'll no doubt have much sweeter dreams if you'll do that. And then fifthly, in the end, the wicked person cannot reject what is wrong, even when it is apparent to everyone that it is wrong. I think we've made that point clear, but it's just very sad when a person, when black is white, good is evil, truth is error, peace is turmoil, joy is misery. You could describe that person as being spiritually insane. And then notice as we transition here, of the first four verses, four verbs are used to describe the wicked's actions. He flatters, he ceases to do good, he plots evil, and he commits himself to a wicked course. And then it's verse 5 where you see this immediate contrast. As I said earlier, it's an abrupt contrast with the attributes of God. And then following that, the blessedness, the blessings for those who find their refuge in God. And so you have this list provided for you in the outline, which are really some practical things that you can meditate as you fall asleep at night. And then he lists four attributes. The four attributes are followed by the four blessings of the person who will seek after this kind of God. The first attribute being the loving kindness of God. And we see this mercy, we see this word mercy really three times in verses 5 and 7. Usually, depending on your translation, but usually they're translated unfailing love or the word loving kindness. Interestingly enough, the list of attributes begins and ends with the same word, the same word, loving kindness. It's what we call an inclusio. An inclusio between this word, the one word here and the same word here, and then you have this list in between. The New King James translates verse 5 as mercy, and then verse 7 is loving kindness. We see the word again in verse 10 in his closing prayer. Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on this psalm, says the meaning of the word is goodness, mercy, and grace. Look at verse 5. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. This image of heavens and clouds, the psalmist is saying, your mercy and your faithfulness are unsearchable. Your faithfulness is so great, God, that there is no limit to it. That's what he's saying when he talks about above the clouds. He's saying there's no limit to your faithfulness. At the root, he's saying of God that God is a promise-making God and he's a promise-keeping God. Spurgeon, the quote there at the top of the bulletin, I hope you use these as you come and sit down knowing that the more times than not, I mean, most every time, the meditation upon entering the sanctuary has something to do with what's going to be brought out in the sermon. But Spurgeon said he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word to every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered. For he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. It's his faithfulness and then his righteousness. Look at verse 6. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Only to say that God is upright in everything that he does. Everything that God involves himself in, which is all things, God is always right. Abraham said in Genesis 18, verse 25, the judge of all the earth does do right. And a fourth attribute is his justice. And this is not necessarily a reference to the final judgment of God when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. The psalmist has in mind the justice of God in the everyday affairs of his people. Look at verse 6 again. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. He's saying your justice, your righteousness, your judgments, they're sure, they're solid. They're like mountains. They can never be moved. They can never be overthrown. And in the third part of verse 6, where we really see the contrast, he says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. What a contrast to the wicked. What a contrast to the first four verses. What a great God. What a much greater, how much greater it is to have a relationship with God rather than a life of sin. How much more pleasurable it is to have the relationship with God. How much more satisfying it is. Look at the blessings of those who seek after God, the first being satisfaction. In verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. I really believe he's talking about present blessings. They're the blessings that we know, the blessings where we say to our best friend, I tell you, God's really blessed us, hasn't he? We're so blessed. These are blessings on this side of heaven, blessings that are meant to draw us nearer to God rather than push us away from God. And then there's joy for the Christian. We say joy. I mean, your translation may say delights. The New King James says pleasures. Verse 8 again, the second part, you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. He gives us life, thirdly. Look at verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You're familiar with John's prologue to his gospel. In John 1, verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it's not just physical life. It is physical life. In John 1, verse 3, before verse 4, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. But we all know also spiritual life in John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Don't you know that John knew Psalm 36? Don't you know he had verse 9 of Psalm 36 in mind when he sat down and penned that prologue to his gospel? Satisfaction and joy and life, and then there's light. We bask in his light. Verse 9 says, in your light we see light. Where is the light of God? That's what we want to know. Where is the light of God that we might walk in that light? New Agers say, you know, the light is found in yourself. Just look within yourself. No, we say, for one, a glimmer of the light is found in nature. Certainly, general revelation. Even the heathen knows that. The heathen has that much light, but they reject that light. So it's a glimmer of his light. A more steady beam of God's light is found in the Old Testament, always pointing to the light of the world, always pointing to the light of Jesus Christ. The fullness of the light is found in the gospel. We see that light every time the gospel is preached. You know where the fullest revelation of God's light will be found is in glory. When we will be like Him, when we will see Him as He is. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 7. That's the fullest revelation of His light. So let me bottom line for you the true blessings, or the blessings found for the righteous man. True happiness and true joy are found only in a relationship with God. And David is bracing you. That's what Psalm 36 does for you. It braces you that you might be able to reject the lie of Satan, because the lie of Satan, as he whispers it in your ear, is this, that following God will cost you everything and gain you nothing. And David is saying to you in Psalm 36, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no, sin will cost you everything and gain you nothing. The prayer in verses 10 to 12, there's first a prayer for others. In verse 10, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. A wonderful weapon against sin is just knowing God's loving kindness, knowing His righteousness. He prays for himself in verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. You see, pride leads to a lack of fear of God. You can't have pride and fear God at the same time. And David knew that. David knew that this attitude, I'm the master of my life, I'm the captain of my soul, look at me, I've done this, I've done that, it only leads to destruction. It leads you away from God. Self-will and self-worship drives one away from God. And David knows that, so he prays, God, keep me from that pride. And then it's like a prophetic glimpse of the fate of the wicked in verse 12. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and not able to rise. Deion Sanders, when he played for Florida State, predicted he was going to run a punt back against Clemson. I don't know if you remember that. Arrogant, very confident. Trauma for Clemson, for the Clemson fans. And sure enough, the first punt of the game, he looked up in the stands, he pointed up into the stands as if to say, here it comes. And doggone if he didn't do it. Ultimate arrogance, really, but confidence. How much more confidence we have, as if almost to point at the wicked and say, I know your destruction. I know it. I'm assured of it by the work. Shadow of the wings of the Almighty. I hope that you find yourself there day in and day out. I hope you find yourself under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. And that you find yourself there this week in the unfailing mercy of God Almighty, only as it's found in Christ, only in Christ, as we pray together. Our God, we pray that you would cause these words to fall on hearts of flesh, that you would convict us of our own wickedness, and that you would cause us to fly to our Savior tonight and find the blessings of being under the shadow of your wings, where we might know your attributes, and we might enjoy these blessings that are listed for us through your servant David. Thank you for David, Lord. Thank you for that great man of God. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.